Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would come with your wisdom and power and love today to speak to us from your word. We come expectantly, ready to hear from you, ready to respond to what you would have us say or have us do. Lord, we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. His mercies are new every morning. Amen. Even on snowstorms. We have even a reminder in the snow of his mercy. Listen to what Isaiah 1 says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So even though we tend to complain about it, let it remind you of the Lord's mercy today. This last week, I was working on a little woodworking project with my dad, and we had a couple pieces of wood that needed to be stained to match something else in our house. Thing is, I had never done anything in my life with wood stain before. I was clueless on what to do. But before he left, my dad carefully explained all the steps I needed to take to do it right. Like, the stain is toxic, so be really careful handling it. Be sure to wear gloves as you do so. And use a rag. Don't use a brush as you do it. Do it after the kids are in bed so they don't get into it. Finally, be sure to clean up well after yourself. After all, it's flammable, so you could end up setting a fire if you're not careful. Good advice, without which I would have failed. As you do this, make sure you do this. Israel was also given a number of instructions as they prepared to enter the Promised Land, without which they would have failed. The entry to Canaan could have been a disaster. They were going to come into contact with some potentially toxic situations. And if they didn't clean up the land well, then it would lead to danger down the road. Not disaster. Today we're going to see Moses basically say, as you do this, make sure you do this, and this, and this. What we'll see may seem archaic to us, but the lessons that remain are actually quite significant. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 7, if you haven't already, to see these together. Deuteronomy 7. In recent chapters, Moses has taught the Ten Commandments and then the greatest commandment, how we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. God was bringing his people into great blessing, which should have led them to love God exclusively. But before they could settle down in the Promised Land, there was a small matter at hand. The land wasn't empty. It was already occupied. Something had to be done if they were to follow the Lord's instructions and the Lord's will for them. And in fact, God was going to do something. And he was going to do it using the Israelites. So he gives them some marching orders as we come to verse 7. Look what it says at the very beginning. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. What are we to do with that? Some pretty heavy stuff, right? It's going to be a little while today before I give you the main central ideas of chapter 7, because this just opened up a huge can of worms that we need to address first. Israel's conquest of Canaan is often seen as one of the most bothersome issues today with the Bible, with Christianity, and even with God himself. How could we follow a book that at least occasionally seems to support holy war, ethnic cleansing, even genocide? If our faith is based on the claim that God is the same God from Genesis to Revelation, how do we square Jesus' teachings on peacemakers and loving your enemies with this? And why would we worship a God who may just be inhumane, even immoral? At best, this seems confusing or contradictory. At worst, it seems backwards and evil. Now, there are so many things that I could say regarding this topic. I can't say them all today. But conveniently, both Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 20 also bring up the conquest. So we're going to talk about some other things as we go along there. I'll be giving you part of the picture today, not all of it. So know that my answers may not be entirely satisfactory, but there is more coming on this. Okay, I do believe that we consider all the facts, we see all the picture, our concerns can be very much alleviated. But before we go further, I hope I don't have to clarify that these commands are not for Christians. Right? These were instructions for a very distinct time, place, and set of circumstances. So it is 100% wrong for us to use these verses to justify violence or war or crusades even. Our history has been tarnished by some extending policies like these in Scripture way too far into situations that were not applied in this. The first and most important thing to notice is that this was God's war, not Israel's. This was God's war, not Israel's. We can see this clearly here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, when he clears away many nations before you, when he gives them over to you, God brings, he does all the work. Israel played a part, but their involvement is almost entirely incidental compared to God's. It wasn't like Israel's cruising around the desert thinking, oh man, wouldn't it be nice if we had a homeland to ourselves? And so they look around and they see Canaan, like, oh, that looks nice. Let's go take it. No, not at all. I mean, if we take the Israelites' word for it, they would have been happy either staying in or going back to Egypt. No, this was a case of God going, I've prepared a homeland for you. It's right there. They weren't allowed to just pick any land or pick any people to attack and conquer. In fact, God was often like, don't attack these people or leave them alone. Go there. This was God's war to fight through and through. And as we'll see in chapter 9, this was a case, very much a case of God bringing about just judgment on people. Israel stood no chance without God anyway. They were massive underdogs, needing divine intervention. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. This was one on seven. Each of these seven were bigger and stronger than them. We might imagine sometimes that Israel was a big, bad bully in this situation. Not true. Josh Butler says that we often imagine, it's like Canaan's people are minding their own business, keeping to themselves in their tropical utopia. But Israel comes out of the dry and dusty wilderness, lusting after Canaan's land of milk and honey. Fruitful land and flourishing resources are there for the taking, with only one obstacle, a bunch of indigenous people in the way. So strong and muscle-bound, Israel simply decides to take it. They enter with machine guns, or whatever the ancient equivalent was, and begin mowing down those who were there before them. They leave no survivors, and then have the audacity to invoke God and country and call themselves heroes, justifying the massacre by saying their civilization is greater than the one that came before them. That's imaginary. Okay? This has often happened in history. The strong using their gods or their faith to justify war or conquest of the weak. But something else has also proven very true throughout history. when nations, they don't pick a fight unless they believe they can win, with or without their gods. And you only start a conquest if you think you've got the distinct upper hand, whether because of your numbers, or because of your advanced weaponry, or because of your tactical advantages. Israel had none of the above. It was the people of Canaan who seemed to have all the power. If you glance down at verse 7, it says Israel was the fewest of all peoples. Israel was a nation of nomadic refugee slaves. Canaan, on the other hand, had 7 established powerhouses of countries. Canaan had these heavily fortified cities, military outposts, armor, chariots, weapons. Plus, they had home field advantage. Right? They knew the terrain. They knew the best strategies. It'd be like one of Ottawa's midget hockey teams challenging an NHL team. I almost said the Senators, but I'm not sure they count right now. Butler summarizes, he says, Canaan has wealth and affluence with all the physical, emotional, and psychological confidence these things can bring. Israel is a comparative nation of runts with nothing but the name of their God. This is the extreme antithesis of who fights mainstream holy wars. They don't have a shot unless God is the one fighting for them. So, don't picture Israel as a bully. Picture them as the weak who had been bullied for years, and now God is rising up on their behalf against the powerful to graciously give them a home. So it's diametrically different than, say, modern jihadist warfare, where terrorists will strap bombs on their bodies or drive trucks into crowds, claiming all the time that they fight for God. This is God fighting for man, not the other way around. In 1940, England was in dire straits in World War II as Nazis were overrunning Europe. That June, the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill delivered a famous speech. You've probably heard it before, maybe in a movie or a documentary or something. He talked about standing up and not giving in to the, quote, odious apparatus of Nazi rule. And he declared this, "We shall go on to the end. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Now, Moses' marching orders for Israel would have sounded very much like Churchill's speech did to Britain. They were both fighting against a wicked and evil society. They're standing for what they saw as truth and justice with full knowledge that the cost would be high. Okay, you say, but that doesn't change the fact that God told them to wipe these people out. I mean, Moses says here that you must devote them to complete destruction. That sounds pretty bad. But here's the thing. That likely doesn't mean exactly what it sounds like it means on the surface. And I'm not just saying that. I'm not just making that up to try to defend something that's indefensible. See, in ancient times, exaggerated language was commonly used in warfare, frequently used even. Absolute statements would be used to describe what were merely decisive victories in war, like destroy completely or annihilate totally, utterly eliminate or kill all that breathes. It's not totally different from a modern sports team's trash talk. We destroyed them. Well, not really. Anyway, scholars have persuasively argued that devote to complete destruction, that term, is like this. For example, in Joshua 11, Israel is deep in the process of taking over the land when 31 armies ally together against Israel. 31 armies. At this point, Israel should be annihilated. But God steps in, wins another battle for them, miraculously. If you know the story, it's where the sun stands still for them. Then it says that Joshua left nothing breathing among their enemies, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Referring to this passage, Deuteronomy. However, in that very account, we also read that some soldiers fled the battle and survived. And it doesn't take very long to see that many of these same people groups running around causing trouble. They're still there. That doesn't mean Scripture was lying. We're just expected to read it as hyperbole or exaggeration. In today's passage, we can even see this. Verse 2 talked about devoting them to destruction, but verse 3 assumes they'll still be around to pose danger to the Israelites. We still wonder, though, why would God have them destroy anyone? That doesn't seem very loving. Well, first remember, this was judgment on the Canaanites for their wickedness. It was judgment. And as we'll see later, this had been building up for a long time. God had been very patient with these people before bringing judgment. It was well earned. Besides, we believe that all sin deserves death, right? Well, do we or don't we? I mean, our entire gospel rests on the truth that sin must be judged. Sin has to be judged. And by the way, this wasn't God playing favorites with Israel and Canaan. Look at what continues. Verse 3 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." This was sin cleansing, not ethnic cleansing. Israel would be held to the same standard. If they started worshiping other gods, they'd be judged and destroyed as well. Paul Copin says, "God was concerned with sin, not ethnicity. If we read carefully, it's obvious God was opposed to Israel's sin just as much as he was to that of their oppressors." In verse 4, you may have noticed part of the rationale behind needing a clean slate in Canaan. It said, "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Verse 5 also gets at this, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." Why was God so seemingly severe? It's because worship was that important. Worship was a matter of life and death. As they entered the land, they were to make sure that the pre-existing idolatry was wiped out. To do otherwise would be to leave a toxic influence that would easily corrupt them. There was nothing inherently wrong with making treaties with other nations, like verse 2 mentions. But making treaties with these specific peoples would be to form a dangerous relationship or alliance or a covenant with them. George Athos says, "If Canaanite society persisted, Israel would be unable to set up their covenantal society with Yahweh as their head of state. Israel could not simply absorb Canaanite authority into Israel. For a start, this would entail absorbing other gods and their idols into Israel, something that violated the most basic tenet of Israel's constitution." There's also nothing wrong with intermarriage of other ethnicities or races. I mean, Moses himself had an interracial marriage. Okay? This was a one-time specific command to avoid marriage with particular people because God knew that these people were liable to lead his people astray. As an aside here, notice that intermarriage was forbidden because marriage is so powerful. So, believer here, if you if you choose to unite yourself and share your life with someone who does not share your beliefs or values, do not be deceived. That relationship will mold and affect your affections. Guaranteed. Sometimes an unbelieving spouse comes to faith. But much more often, a believing spouse grows cold. Do not think that you are the exception or that you're immune. It is a danger to your soul. And it's soul danger that is at the heart of verse 5 as well. It says, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars. All these things have to do with the idolatry. Chop down their Asherim, burn their carved images with fire. Clearly, killing people wasn't the prime objective of this conquest. Athos puts it, the prime objective is the removal of anything that might weaken Israel's resolve to serve Yahweh in the land. It was a matter of worship. It was protecting and preserving the purity of Israel's worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That was behind everything here. The idols could not coexist with the one true God. And why was pure worship so crucial for Israel? Look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is the heart of chapter 7. Okay, they needed to carry out the conquest exactly as God said because God had set them apart. He had made them holy, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord loved them. He chose them. And that was to drastically impact the way that they went about their lives. In fact, I think this is the big idea of chapter 7, is how to live as people who are loved by God, chosen by God, which is crazy considering the beginning and end are all about God, about carrying out God's judgment, his justice. But again, we see that God's love and his wrath do not contradict each other. God's love and grace are at the center of a chapter that's commanding judgment. You have a prized possession in life. So what is it? Your home, your car, phone, photo albums, some family heirloom. Some of mine might be my wedding ring or my piano at home or my photographs. Believe it or not, God's prized possession is his people. It says that. Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So his prized possession isn't Niagara Falls, not the ocean, not the rings of Saturn, not some galaxy out there. Shockingly, it's us. We are very much the heirs of Israel's promise here. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you, talking to believers, are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so this is where Israel's experience meets our own, despite vastly different contexts. We are both people who have been set apart by the Lord, from set apart from the world as holy to the Lord our God. We have been chosen by God, loved by Him who keeps His promises. We are His treasured possession, even though we deserve nothing of the sort. And if there's a lesson to be heard for us in the first few verses of chapter 7, I think it's this. Those God loves need to protect their worship. Those God loves need to protect their worship. Just because we don't have too many ashram poles to chop down or carved images to burn does not mean that we are free from idolatrous temptations. They're everywhere. There are countless influences in our world that can corrupt our worship of God. From university courses or online articles that cast doubt on the truths of our faith, to friends or loved ones that push us away from Christ or drag us down. From worship songs or famous preachers who will put all the focus on me, myself, and I. To churches that treat people like consumers and audiences and not worshipers. If there are things that need to change to protect our worship, things got to change. Jesus may have made some radical claims and commands in his time, but he never lessened how distinctive God's chosen people are to be in this world. Even he made it even more so, to stand out. If we wonder, why did God choose them, or why did he choose us to be his people? That's a good question. Look how Moses answers it. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. So why did God love Israel? Because he loved them. He chose them because he chose to. And the answer is inexplicable, unexplainable love, wrapped in the mystery of his sovereignty. To quote Kevin DeYoung's Bible storybook, God is God, so he gets to pick. Nothing about Israel was impressive enough to evoke God's concern or care for them. It's like it was not because you're more in number than any other people. This is not why God loved you. In the same way, it's not our impressiveness, not our goodness, not our greatness that draws God to us. It's not your personal qualities or qualifications that make you God's child. If you are saved by God, it is by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved, chosen, redeemed, adopted. It's because God set his love on you in eternity past, chose to turn your heart toward him. It's because while we were still sinners, God sent his son to die for us out of love, demonstrating his love for us. It's because Christ arose from the dead that your dead heart can start beating. It's because while we were slaves to sin, Christ went to battle and destroyed our slave masters, leading us out from our own spiritual Egypt and toward our own promised land. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I love the contrast there between God's mighty hand and Pharaoh's defeated hand. No powers on earth can stand a chance against God. But if you have not been saved yet, wondering if you're part of God's chosen people really is pointless. Okay, just respond to the call of salvation. Believe that Jesus died and rose for you. Leave any sin or anything that would hinder you from following him. Because if you truly have faith in Christ, I believe that reveals that you've been chosen by him. And if you're already saved, it means all kinds of things, but one of the things it means that you cannot claim superiority over any other human being. It is only because the Lord loves you and that he's faithful. And his faithfulness is the other side of why God was looking after Israel. He was keeping his promises, he says. Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that he did all this. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And verse 9, know therefore. Know this. It's urgent. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God. The point? Those God loves need to know his faithfulness. Those God loves need to know his faithfulness. God is faithful because of who he is by nature. He is the faithful God. But to truly know that God is faithful, are you confident in this? Maybe you know it in your head. Do you know it in your heart? Do you trust him? I mean, after all, that's why really Moses wanted them to know of God's faithfulness, is because so that they would trust his faithfulness and therefore follow him faithfully themselves. Look at verse 11. It says, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your father. So notice, his love is given both before and after our own love. On both sides. The picture of God here is of one who is eager to bless his people. He wants to do it. Verse 13, he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. What's super interesting here is as Moses describes these blessings, he uses a number of rare words that he wouldn't have usually used, all of which seem to mock the power of the traditional Canaanite gods of whom they are going into. I'm not going to go into detail on it, but the fertility of people, fertility of the land, fertility of the animals, they were all things that these gods supposedly provided. God's like, I'm the only one who gives or takes away these things. I'm going to bless you with them. But the flow of thought is as follows. If you know God's faithfulness, if you know that he's faithful, you will obey. And if you obey, you'll be blessed. Clearly, none of these blessings are guaranteed for Christians. That would be the prosperity gospel. They weren't even guaranteed for Israelites. But the general principle is true. God loves to bless those who love him and are loyal to his covenant. Loves to do it. But his faithfulness cuts both ways here. He's faithful to reward righteousness, but he's also faithful to repay wickedness. He is faithful in judgment too. Do you notice those two sides? If you go back to verse 9 and 10, said, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. There's the rewarding righteousness. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So the messenger, if you hate God, watch out. He will not be slack. He's not going to shrug things off. Also, there's clearly no middle ground. You either love him or you hate him. So his faithfulness will either cause us to trust him more, or will cause us to tremble before him, to cower before him. Which will it be for us? There are people here in this room who've lived a long time and would attest that God has always been faithful. Right? That doesn't mean things have always been easy. But he's always been there, and he's always good. You know what the other side of that coin is? No one has ever proven him unfaithful. Can't be done. He's the faithful God. In verse 15, Moses brought the Canaanites back up, and he said that they would be repaid for their evil. And then the next verse says Israel would come in and finish the job. Look at verse 16. It says, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. That verse really reiterates the first point, that they had to protect their worship of God against false gods. But don't lose sight of how intimidating the prospect of facing these peoples must have been to the Israelites. You know the dread that you feel as you anticipate a big exam or a job interview, or maybe as you await a scary operation or medical treatment? Maybe the dread that you feel when you know that there's a big fight coming up with a loved one that you know you just can't avoid. Take that dread, multiply it by 100. You might be able to put yourself in their shoes. They, from a human perspective, they were facing a surefire defeat, which meant a surefire bloody death for them and their family members. It was coming. From a human perspective, fear was understandable. However, their fears could be driven out by their faith, because God operated on a different level. And this is what Moses makes clear next, that those God loves need to take courage. Those God loves need to take courage, precisely because the Lord loves them. I mean, with what these people had already seen God do, there was no excuse to not be brave. Verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Now, Egypt was probably the most powerful empire on earth at this time. Look what he did. In verse 19, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Now there are two key reasons there, and as we go into verse 21, of why God's people should take courage. Okay, first, we can take courage at God's past. At what he's done in the past, the invincible power that he has shown in history. And for us, that's even more so, from creation and the flood and the Exodus, but going on to Jericho, Goliath, Elijah, Jesus' birth, his miracles, an empty tomb. If the Israelites had seen some spectacular things in their time, we know of even more. Chris Wright comments, the antidote to fear is a good memory. Second, thing is we can take courage at God's presence, his awesome presence. This is what we see in verse 21. Look at this. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. What we sang earlier, that our God is an awesome God, that he reigns, that he's got infinite wisdom and power and love. Do you believe what you sung? It's true. And if this is true, then there is nothing in life that you should truly dread. Nothing. As God is in our midst even now through his great and awesome Holy Spirit. So what are you afraid of in life right now? What's got you worried? Fearful? The world is admittedly a scary place. And we've got family dysfunction, heartache, mental illnesses, cancers, unemployment, bullies, bus crashes, terrorists, wars, persecution. Not to even mention the spiritual world that is at war around us. There is plenty out there to cripple us with fear if we give into it. These things are often far greater than us. We've got no control over them, but our God does. They're beyond us. They're not beyond him. They are not greater than him. This is just as true today that the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Verse 22, he prepares them for a long, drawn-out campaign for a good reason. Says, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So the land would become uninhabitable if they went too fast. But the end result was a foregone conclusion. It says, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Daniel Block says, with these promises, Moses challenges his people to trust in Yahweh. This is his war, not theirs. His awesome presence will create pandemonium among the enemy's forces, and he will deliver their leaders into Israel's hands. I mean, regardless of when he wins the battles, whether it's today or all the way until Christ's second coming, God will win. Right? And you can count on it. So count on it. Take courage. Also, stay on the alert. Because the greatest danger may not come from the outside. The greatest danger may come from our own sinful hearts. Look at Moses' final warning, verse 25. It says, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So notice here that it talks about abomination, these abominable things being snares. Not only are idols snares, we saw that earlier, but even just the silver and gold itself could be a snare. Now we know how silver or gold, money or wealth, can be a trap, don't we? It's so easy to let the desire for money or wealth to become our highest pursuit in life. One thing we're after. And it's no coincidence that Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. But the point isn't necessarily about the money here. It's about things related to evil and how much God hates evil and how dangerous evil can be for us. Therefore, those God loves need to resist evil. Those whom God loves need to learn to resist evil in all its forms. I mean, even the silver or gold on idols was abominable in God's sight. It wasn't inherently evil, but he knew it could easily lead to other temptations. And as James puts it, temptation leads to desire, which leads to sin, which leads to death. But God loves his people and thus hates anything that could destroy them. And he wants his people to learn to hate evil too, like he does. It says, "You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." Jude 22 and 23 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." See, true love will hate that which destroys the object of love. True love will hate whatever destroys the object of that love. Are you aware of the fact that sin could destroy you? Some of you are flirting with disaster. But not only entertaining temptation, but by bringing it into your home, into your lives, into your hearts. Moses warned about the dangers that, "And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it." I doubt that it's coincidence that chapter 7 began with the Lord bringing Israel into Canaan, and it ends by talking about Israel bringing Canaan back into their home. For you, the silver and gold on idols may be something like unfiltered access to the internet. It may be a social media account that leads you to gossip, or slander, covet, other immorality. It may be actual wealth, all the greed and envy and discontentment that goes along with it. Maybe something, anything really, that leads you, that keeps leading you into sin. So are you resisting? Repenting? Are you refusing to allow certain things in because of the danger they pose? Or are you throwing things out of your home, out of your life that you never should have brought in the first place? Why are we to do this? Why should we do this? Because you're different now. Different now. You have been chosen by God to be holy to the Lord, separated from evil, set apart, and far more than any scary Canaanite army, your sin is out to bring you to utter ruin. Therefore, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Ultimately, the question is, and war is being waged over this question, what will you love more? Your sin or your God? They cannot coexist. Sin will either keep God out or God will drive sin out. So thank God that he's already won the war and that he's destined to do so again and again. And again, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you awaken our hearts to your love today? To see how inexplicably and unexplainable your grace to us is. May we kneel before your power and your might and then be raised to our feet by your mercy. Humble us, Lord. May our lives truly be a testament that we would live for you to show your love to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.